Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn once more to the book of Hebrews. We turn to our study of Hebrews chapter 9. Last week we took an instructive foray into the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament to review the Old Testament blood sacrifice system and then the Day of Atonement specifically, both very important to the book of Hebrews. Today we bring our attention back to this text, and you might remember that our author's emphasis is on the place, the priests, the process, and the powerlessness of the old Mosaic system. And he's going to contrast that with the priest, the place, the process, and the power of God's new covenant plan in Christ. Let's read the first 14 verses of the chapter. Follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1. Now, even the first covenant, that's the old Mosaic Israel covenant, even it had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which there was the lampstand, the table, and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold, and which was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod which budded and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing the divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol or a lesson for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of the Reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of the heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? I think you saw it there as we read the verses. Christ is a better priest. He has a better process of sacrifice, and it's performed in a better place. And moreover, that process actually has the power to cleanse sinners, to wipe clean a sinner's guilty conscience. Now, let's step back to the beginning of this text. Any review of the place of the Mosaic system, that is, the tabernacle or later the temple, any review such as the author gives us here in these verses has a danger, at least for some interpreters. In fact, throughout history, there have been few aspects of God's draw-near salvation plan that have been more abused by interpreters than the tabernacle or the tent of meeting that was constructed by Moses in the book of Exodus. The allegorical interpretations applied to every bowl and pull and curtain in the tabernacle comprise a clownish litany of absurdity. Imagination run amok. It is not Bible interpretation at all. And just to protect you from that, let me give you an example of it. One well-known theologian of the 12th century, Peter Lombard, created this child's game of fantasy regarding the tabernacle as described here in Hebrews 9. Speaking of that golden lampstand that had seven stems, one in the middle and then three on each side, Lombard said that the three lights on the left side of the stem represent Old Testament believers, But the three lights on the right side represent New Testament believers. But when you take all seven lights together, they refer to the gifts of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. I guess. The table of showbread is the Bible, said Lombard. But the loaves on that table are the 12 apostles. Not quite sure how you get to from Bible to apostles. The Ark of the Covenant, said Lombard, is, of course, Christ himself. But even the Ark's dimensions, he said, are not incidental. Each one of its 3.5 cubits represents something. The first cubit, he said, represents the perseverance of right doctrine. Why that and not something else, I don't know. The second cubit, the perseverance of Christian labor. And the remaining half cubit, since it's incomplete, represents the imperfection of human character and abilities. The four carrying rings on the ark, where they inserted the poles to carry it when they needed to move it, the four carrying rings, said Peter Lombard, represent the four evangelists. You didn't know that, did you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, who carry Christ to the four corners of the earth. That was Peter Lombard. I have a book on my shelf that claims that the brass nails in the tabernacle, they represent the enduring work of Christ because brass does not rust and so the work of Christ does not corrode. Those kind of imaginative fantasy games have nothing to do with Bible interpretation. I just lay that out for you so you can see their absurdity and be protected from anything like that. Commentator P. Hughes gives this wise evaluation of that sort of bizarre imagination fest. He says, quote, "All this contrasts noticeably with the reserve of our author," the author of Hebrews. "All of this contrasts noticeably with the reserve of our author, who shows no inclination to develop detailed allegorical interpretation. He seems instead to deliberately avoid any sort of over-elaboration," unquote. And I just want to suggest to you for your protection that you also exercise that kind of restraint. You make that your motto when you're studying things like the tabernacle and the temple and its implements. They're worthy of study, but all allegorical embellishments, they provide no light on what the scripture is saying. They only, in fact, obscure the main message of the text and the main point of those things. Stick with the legitimate God-intended connections or biblical types, as we've talked about, ones that the Bible mentions and develops, not ones that you or someone else imagines. Bible interpretation and imagination are not the same thing. So, that kind of restraint is exactly what we see by the author of Hebrews here as he talks about the place of the old Mosaic system. Now, with that introduction, let's go ahead and follow him through the place, the priests, the process, and the powerlessness of the old system. He begins in verse 1 and 2. Now, even the first covenants, Mosaic covenant, even it had regulations. Of course, it did lots. Regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. And that's where he turns his attention now. The place. There was a tabernacle, a tent prepared, the outer one, the outer room, in which there was the lampstand, the table, the sacred bread that is called the, and that is called the holy place. We walked through this all last week, so I don't need to develop it at length today. As we saw last time, the outer room of God's traveling tent temple, the tabernacle, it was called the holy place. As you entered, the golden lampstand was on the left-hand side. The table of showbread was on the right-hand side. At the far end of the tent was a second room. There was a curtain dividing the two. It was that second room called the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant resided. Verse 3. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies. Having a golden altar of incense, the Ark of the Covenant covered with all sides of gold. The author of Hebrews places the altar of incense inside the Holy of Holies in this statement. Exodus 30 verse 6 seems to place it outside of the Holy of Holies in the holy place. And that location is confirmed by Josephus, the Jewish historian of the New Testament era. But the Hebrew of Exodus 30 verse 6 is actually a little bit ambiguous about where that altar of incense was placed. And So I would suggest the simplest solution, if you've stumbled over that, the simplest solution is there must have been a season of history when that altar of incense was in one place, the holy place, and another season where they had put it just inside that curtain, but somehow they could reach around and burn the incense there. That's the only thing I can figure out in this situation. So in either case, the priest had to be able to access that altar of incense on a daily basis to burn incense without actually entering the Holy of Holies. So however it was arranged in one season or another of history, it was arranged in such a way the priest could burn incense without going into the Holy of Holies. Now, that's a side issue. Let's focus attention on the Ark of the Covenant, which is where the author especially goes in verse 4. That Ark of the Covenant, remember, an ornate golden box, was central to the Day of Atonement ceremony. He said that Holy of Holies had the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant. It was covered on all sides with gold, this box, and in it was a golden jar holding the manna and Aaron's rod, which budded, and the tables or the tablets of the covenants. And above it, he says, on the lid of the box, were the cherubim, angelic figures. Cherubim of glory, they overshadowed the mercy seats. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. The Ark of the Covenant sat there inside the Holy of Holies. It was the symbolic throne of the infinite, omnipresent, invisible God of Israel. And that ark contained, from the time of Moses, two stone tablets on which the Ten Commandments had been written. It was, you remember, the second set of tablets. Moses broke the first set that had been carved by God himself when he came down the mountain and he saw the golden calf in Exodus 32. But both Exodus 25 and Deuteronomy 10 confirm that the second set of tablets that Moses himself then carved, those were kept permanently in the Ark of the Covenant. Apparently, at some point in history, a little bit later, a jar of manna that was collected during the Exodus era and Aaron's rod were also added to the Ark of the Covenant. This is the only place where those two items, the jar of manna and Aaron's rod, are mentioned, but obviously they were added to the ark at some point later. The jar of manna is self-explanatory. It reminded Israel of God's providential care in the wilderness. The rod of Aaron was just, well, a tree branch, a short staff, a dead stick that God miraculously caused to bud, to flower with leaves and flowers in Numbers 17 after Korah's rebellion. You might remember that God did that miracle to prove that Moses and Aaron were his leaders, not Korah and those others, no one else. All those things were kept in the ark. On the lid of the ark were the two winged angelic creatures, cherubim, symbolizing the bodyguards of Yahweh. We are introduced to them in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4 and 5. They surround the throne of God to protect his glory, and they sing and chant the glory of God day and night forever. God sat, as it were, under the shadow of the wings of those representative cherubim. He sat there on the throne of the Ark of the Covenant, the lid of the ark, and it is called here again the mercy seat in verse 5. And above the lid of the Ark of the Covenant were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. These things, he says, we cannot talk about at length now. Now, just a comment on that translation, mercy seat. Again, it's a bad one. Just as I pointed out to you last week. As I noted last week, the translation mercy seat is not very helpful. The Greek word here is hilasterion, right? There'll be a quiz on that later. Hilasterion. Right? That word means neither mercy nor seat. It is a very clear Greek word which meant propitiation, which doesn't help us much either, but it meant wrath satisfaction. That's what the word hilasterion meant. It was a propitiation or a wrath satisfaction, a specific kind of sacrifice. Now, it's true, as I said last week, that the Ark of the Covenant was the symbolic throne of God, and that's why they call it the mercy seat in our translations. The book of Leviticus, as I pointed out in the Hebrew, calls it the place of ransom payment. which is a little bit different than mercy seats. It is literally the place of ransom payment. And here the author of Hebrews reaches back to and reflects that description of the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, calling it the place of wrath satisfaction. And really, those are the same ideas, slightly different words. The place of ransom payment, the place of wrath satisfaction. So it was God's throne, mercy seat makes sense, but it doesn't accurately translate either the Hebrew or the Greek here in Hebrews 9. So just to make me happy, I needed to say that, but it's important to understand that. Right? The lid of the Ark of the Covenant was the place of ransom payment. It was the place of wrath satisfaction. It was there, you remember, in our survey of the Day of Atonement last week, that God's wrath at Israel's sin was satisfied. The priest would go once a year in there with blood, the blood of a bull for himself and his family, his own sins, and the blood of a goat for the people, and he would sprinkle a life blood, the lifeblood of the animal, its life taking the place of the sinner's lives. He would sprinkle it there on the place of ransom payments, on the place of wrath satisfaction. So, whenever you read the term mercy seat, just mentally replace it with one of those two statements. Ransom payment or wrath satisfaction. Now, having described the place, the tabernacle with its two rooms and some of its implements, right? Having described the place of the Old Covenant, the author now moves to the priests of the Old Covenant and the process of the Mosaic Covenant. Verse 6. Now, when these things have been so prepared, so he's reflecting on the book of Exodus, the tabernacle and its implements have been completed by Moses. When that happened, the priests then are continually entering. The priests are continually entering, for 1400 years at this point, continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. First in the tent, then in the temple, later on, they continually enter the tabernacle, in the temple, day by day. That's what the priest did. Twice a day, as we said last time, the priest entered the holy place. They did that to trim the wicks on the lampstand, to top up the oil as well. And at the same time, they offered incense on the altar of incense, symbolizing the prayers of Israel ascending to God. Once a week, on the Sabbath, they changed those 12 loaves of bread, taking the old ones and replacing them with new ones on the table of showbread. The priests then were continually entering the outer room of the tabernacle to carry out those daily and weekly duties. That process, as we saw in chapter 7, involved a great number of priests. There was a constant turnover because as men, those priests grew old and died. Those daily processes culminated once a year in that ceremony on the Day of Atonement, which relate to our October, the Day of Ransom Payment. And that's where the author goes next. He goes from the daily to the annual. Verse 6 is the daily. When these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle, performing the divine worship. Now the annual. But into the second, that second room, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest enters once a year, not without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. So you have the place, the priest, and the process all outlined for us. And you remember the high priest sprinkled the blood of the bull on the place of ransom payment. That was for his own sins and that of his family. Subsequently, he also sprinkled the blood of the goat on the place of wrath satisfaction or propitiation. That was for the sins of the people. Now, just as a side comment, notice at the end of verse 7, he says it is for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. Let me just comment on that for a moment. As an Old Testament worshiper, the burnt, the guilt, and the sin offerings, those offerings dealt with the sins that you knew you had committed. They dealt with the sins that you felt convicted of, that you confessed to God, and that you consciously repented of. The Day of Atonement sacrifice went a step further. It went a step further. It also cleansed you of the sins that you didn't know you had done. Cleansed you in the tabernacle of the sins that you didn't know you had done. It wiped away the sins that you had forgotten about. Maybe things you didn't even know were sin at all. You see, the Old Testament had a plan for dealing with those sins of ignorance. Sins you forgot to confess or overlooked or didn't even know were iniquity. I think that helps believers today. That helps Christians today in the New Covenant era who imagine that they must confess every single sin with perfect remembrance or else they won't be forgiven or else they won't be saved. That is, as I've told you before, simply a form of works salvation. Salvation by perfect confession rather than by grace. And the truth is, perfect confession is not possible. There is no way that you know every sin you did when you were 3. Can I just tell you that? Right? There's no way that you know every sin you did when you were 30. Salvation is not by our ability to confess every single sin. We should confess every sin we know and think about, right? But it is not by our ability to perfectly remember and perfectly confess before God. That's not grace, that's works. That's works. And here's the point. If the Mosaic system, if the Old Testament system had a way of dealing with sins that you forgot or that you didn't know were sins, how much more would the New Covenant plan of God have that? How much more? Neither in the Old or the New Testament was or is your eternal standing with God contingent upon your ability to remember and infallibly confess every sin you have done by name. And we should confess by name every sin we think about. Every sin we remember, every sin we are convicted of, we should acknowledge them. But not in the Old Testament nor in the New Testament is salvation by that form of works. It is by grace, and just be reminded of that. And so that's a comment that might help you there at the end of verse 7. Even in the Old Testament, when the priests offered for the sins of the people, it covered those sins of ignorance. So, in very quick survey fashion then, since we dealt so much with this last week, the author of Hebrews sums up the place, the priests, and the sacrificial process of the Mosaic system. What about its power? What about its power to save and to forgive? Verse 8. The Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture, Old and New Testament, He is the inspirer of Scripture. The Holy Spirit is signifying this. As you think about the old system, here's one of the things the Spirit of God wants you to register. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the way into the holy place, the way into the tabernacle, the way into the temple, the way into the tent, the way into God's presence, well, it hasn't yet been disclosed. This, what he just described, he says, that's not really the way. That's not really the way you get into God's presence. It was a symbol for that time, but it's not really the way. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed in the Mosaic system. While that outer tabernacle, while that tent, while the holy place room is still standing, because the truth is, you, the Old Testament worshiper, never got to go there, let alone into the Holy of Holies. And so you never really got into the presence of God. While the author is writing this epistle, remember the Mosaic system is still operating in the temple in Jerusalem. However, Gentiles, I mean, let's start with us, Gentiles could not enter the holy place. They couldn't get into the temple building. In fact, they couldn't even get into the two inner courtyards that surrounded the buildings or the built temple building. And it wasn't just Gentiles. Because Jews who were not priests, they didn't get into the temple building either. They just never got in there. In other words, the Holy Spirit's message in the Old Testament is he reveals the regulations and especially the restrictions of the tabernacle was that the drawing near of the Mosaic system was inadequate. I mean, God designed it that way. He's exposing incrementally his plan to draw sinners ultimately to himself. But the Mosaic system is inadequate. It's partial. It's incomplete. It is a mere shadow, as he'll say in chapter 10, verse 1, a mere shadow of God's plan for a full relationship with repentant sinners, right in his presence. You see, the truth is, the tabernacle and the temple did not represent access so much as they represented and were a succession of barriers to keep you away from God. And it was for your safety. It wasn't a bad thing. Because if you pranced into the presence of God in the Holy of Holies, yeah, death is next, right? I mean, death is instantaneous. And so it's not a bad system. But it doesn't really represent access as much as it represents barriers, curtains and walls and so on between you and the Holy God. The regulations of the tabernacle that he's just described, those priestly daily sacrifices, the Day of Atonement and all that, they were not designed to get you into the presence of God. They were to keep you out of God's presence. Because otherwise you would die. That, however, also meant that God's goal of being with his people, going back to Genesis 3 before the fall, when God, presumably God the Son incarnate, walks with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, that's what God is intending to go back to. John 17, Father, I want them to be with me where I am. That's what God intends to go back to. That's not being fully accomplished by the tabernacle and the temple. It's an incremental start, but not full accomplishment. Being with God has not yet reached its final form in the Mosaic system. Furthermore, that day after day, year after year nature of the Mosaic sacrifices meant that the Mosaic system was powerless not only to draw you near to God, it kept you away from him, safely away, it was also powerless in another way. Its worshipers never quite felt permanently cleansed. Although Leviticus said, you do the sacrifice and you will be forgiven 10 times, it says that. They just never quite felt permanently cleansed. And as an Old Testament Jew, undoubtedly, and now converted, the author of Hebrews is writing here, and he understands this problem. He has experienced it himself. Hebrews 9, verse 8. The Holy Spirit is signifying this with that old Mosaic system. The way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed. The tabernacle can't be the final deal. While that outer tabernacle, while that tent is still standing, while the holy place is still there, you're not getting into the Holy of Holies. That's a symbol, a lesson for the present time, he says. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered by the priests, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. It's powerless to get you really drawn near to God, the Mosaic system. It's powerless to do that, and it's powerless to permanently cleanse your conscience. Jump over to chapter 10. He's going to say the same thing there. Verse 1, 2, and 3. He says in chapter 10, verse 1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, it can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have a consciousness of sins? His argument is that the Day of Atonement reminded the Old Testament worshiper of his sin. It didn't eradicate it from his memory. It reminded him of it again and again and again and again, year after year after year. And of course, coming back to chapter 9, verse 10, the non-sacrificial part, the non-blood sacrifice part of the Mosaic Law Code, the dietary and washing regulations of Leviticus, they also didn't relieve the worshiper's conscience either. Killing a lamb in your place didn't work. Well, certainly going through a little washing ritual with hyssop or something like that wasn't going to do the job. Verse 10, he ends talking about it. Cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience. Verse 9, Verse 10, since they relate, the regulations of the Mosaic system relate only to food and drink and various washings. I mean, do you really think not eating a double bacon cheeseburger is going to make you right with God? I didn't have pork today, so I'm right with God forever. I don't know. It just doesn't seem to be enough, does it? And those things that relate, he says, only to food and drink and various washings. Yeah, I used water, hyssop, and a red thread was involved. But none of that really deals with my conscience fully. Regulations for the body impose until a time of reformation. That's the new covenant. It was all God's plan for that season, but it was all looking forward to the real thing. To the real, not the shadow, but the reality of Christ and his work. Those regulations were imposed on God's people until the time of Reformation, the implementation of the new covenant through Christ and his death. And so the author is pointing out yet again that the entire old system is in the process of becoming obsolete and it's ready to disappear. He, probably writing in the 60s AD, is teetering on the edge of that. He can look over the edge into the abyss that the old system is going to plunge into. He sees it coming. As I said last time, it was the destruction of the temple by the Romans in AD 70, following a 40-year, one-generation transition from the Old and the New Covenant. That sounds like some kind of Old Testament sensible time period, doesn't it? Right? A 40-year transition from the New Covenant to the Old Covenant, giving Jews a time to get used to realize the old system is gone, the new system has come. The violent event in AD 70 when God wiped the temple off the face of the earth, that also wiped away the old Mosaic system. Gone. Finished. Its place was destroyed, and it remains to this day, 2,000 years later, destroyed. Its priests became irrelevant, no longer needing to be distinguished from other Jews because there was no holy place for them to enter. There was no sacrificial place for them to go into on your behalf. In fact, not only did being a Levite become irrelevant, they could no longer even be distinguished from other Jews because the records were all burned when the temple was burned. And the process of sacrifice in the old system utterly ceased to function in 70 AD as well. Not one Mosaic blood sacrifice has been offered in the last 2,000 years. Not one. That's a system that's gone. That's a system that was growing obsolete and then God wiped out intentionally. Why? Because Christ appeared. Because his son had come. And sons, can I say it again? Trump servants every time. The Levitical priests are just servants. Sons trump servants every time. And Christ is the Son. When Christ appears as the high priest of a new divine contract of salvation, the old system is gone. God is now operating under a new unilateral grace-driven draw them near contract called the New Covenant. And that New Covenant is better than the Old Covenant in every way imaginable. In every way. It has an infinitely better priest. It has an infinitely better place of sacrifice. It has an infinitely better process of sacrifice. And an infinitely better and more powerful result. See if you can pick those things out as I read verses 11 and 12. Because it's still about the priest, the place, the process, and the power. Verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest, there's the priest. When Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things to come, he entered through a greater and more perfect tabernacle. That's the place. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And is not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. That's the process. That he entered the holy place once for all. Here's the power. Having obtained eternal redemption. So let's walk through that to see how the new system of God replaces the old. First, its priest is better, infinitely better. But when Christ appeared as the high priest of good things to come. Christ has come. The servants are out of the way. The Levites, the Aaronic priests, gone. Why? Because the Son has come. and he will establish something better. How is Christ better than the Levitical priests of the Mosaic system? Well, remember, in a myriad of ways. First, as Hebrews 1 heralds, Christ is the Son, not merely a servant, and he is not even an adopted son. He shares the exact essence of his Father. He shines forth the full radiance of his Father's glory. That's a priest. Christ is also a better priest because he is both priest and king, according to Hebrews 2. He is the vice-regent seated at the Father's right hand. That makes Christ better than any Aaronic priest, because Aaronic priests never got to be king. Christ is also, according to Hebrews 1, eternal and the creator of all things. You can look anywhere in Aaron's CV and you're not going to find eternal creator God on that CV. He's just not that. Christ is better. According to Hebrews 2, because of the incarnation, Christ is also human. He is fully God, but in the incarnation now he is fully man. He is fully human, we saw, in essence and in experience, everything except personal sin. Moreover, this priest, according to Hebrews 2, is powerful, far more powerful than any Aaronic priest. With one blow, this priest, Christ, defeats death and Satan and fear. No human priest ever did that. No Aaronic priest ever accomplished that. But more than just being formidable, more than just being the divine God and ruling king and priest, Christ is also compassionate. So that in Hebrews 4. He is compassionate. He gives grace to help in the time, any time of need, but especially when you're battling temptation. Hebrews 7 goes on to emphasize Christ's indestructible life. He died but rose again. He is permanent. In the Mosaic system, there were dozens and dozens and dozens more high priests. They had a bad habit of dying and not coming to life again. Of course they did. Christ's priesthood is permanent. Having died and risen from the dead, never to die again, Jesus serves permanently. He's also sinless. Hebrews 7 said that. He is also sinless. Something no Aaronic priest could ever claim, and if he was silly enough to try to do so, that bull that he had to sacrifice annually on the Day of Atonement for his sins would tell him that he was talking nonsense. And so according to the book of Hebrews, Christ is better than the Aaronic priests in an endless number of ways. Now, how does the Son, the divine, human, sinless, eternal priest, the far better priest, how does he draw us near to God? Through the old Mosaic system? No, says the author of Hebrews. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. Stop there for a second. He appeared as the high priest of the good things to come. Well, there's lots of good things to come, but can I sum them up in one quotation? The best way to sum up the good things to come that Christ instigates as high priest is to remember Revelation 21, verses 3 through 5, where the Apostle John said these familiar words. I heard a loud voice from the throne. This is God himself speaking. Thrones don't talk. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, the tent, the dwelling place of God is among men. And he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will dwell among them. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things, the things of the curse, they have passed away. And he who sits on the throne says, behold, I am making all things new. The Mosaic system was in operation for 1,400 years. It never produced that. It never produced what I just read to you from Revelation 21. Never. Christ, the eternal, powerful, indestructible, compassionate, incarnate, sinless Son of God, can and will institute that relationship with God. Truly drawn near and truly safe, Christ took the danger so that we could be safe with Now, Christ does that as a better priest, and he does it in a better place. Back in Hebrews 9, he does it as a better priest in a better place, a better tabernacle. Far better than the one that the priests of old served in. Back in Hebrews 9, 11. But when Christ appeared as high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. What is this talking about? A tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not even of this creation. This needs some explaining. Well, he explains a little bit more in verse 24, so let's jump there. Hebrews 9, verse 24. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, not the tent of Moses, not the temple of Solomon or Herod's. Those were made with hands. Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one. There's a better temple, a better tabernacle that those things were just a copy of. Where did Christ enter? Into heaven itself. Christ entered into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ's place of service, it's not the tabernacle, it's not the earthly temple, it's a heavenly temple. That's better, right? That's better. In chapter 8, our author said that when God talked with Moses on Mount Sinai for 40 days, Moses was showing a pattern. Moses was showing a blueprint for the tabernacle, for the tent that they made. In fact, I would suspect Moses wasn't showing a piece of paper unrolled, you know, right? A blueprint, but he was probably actually showing that sanctuary, that temple itself, the one that's in heaven. And that became, its design became the basis for the earthly tabernacle. Now, what does the heavenly tabernacle look like? Why do you think I would know? Right? You think the preacher knows everything. How would I know, right? But it is referred to in Revelation chapter 15. So let's go ahead and turn there and see it. It's not described in detail, but it is mentioned here. I think here, this temple is what Moses was showing, and then he copied it in the tabernacle of the wilderness. And you remember in Revelation 4 and 5, the Apostle John described the heavenly throne room of God's, right? And it's referred to obliquely in Hebrews 1 as well, isn't it? We're familiar with that heavenly throne room scene. God the Father is on the throne surrounded by a rainbow of emerald light. God the Spirit is manifested before the throne as seven towering pillars of flame. God the Son, the Lamb, is before the throne, soon to take over the rule of the earth. We're familiar with that scene in chapters 4 and 5. In Revelation 15, you get a different scene. In Revelation 15, in preparation for the seven bowl judgments, at the end of the tribulation, John describes a different scene. He describes the throne room scene again in verses 1 through 4. But then in verse 5 of Revelation 15, he says this. After these things I looked, and the temple or the sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. There is a building in heaven that is called the temple or the tabernacle. And seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chests with golden sashes. Then one of the four living creatures, that's the angelic bodyguards of God, they gave to the seven angels seven bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple, that heavenly sanctuary, that heavenly temple was filled with smoke, with the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, God is speaking, go, pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. That's what we know about the heavenly temple. Right? And that apparently is what Moses was showing. I mean, maybe it was a blueprint. I suspect Moses actually was taken to heaven to see the actual thing. And therefore then, turn back to Hebrews 9, in some minuscule, mundane, earthly way, I mean, how do you represent that building with a tent, right? But in some minuscule, mundane, earthly way, the tabernacle or tent of meeting copied that building. so that the Levitical priests could do in a symbolic way their sacrificing before God, and the Holy of Holies there represented God's presence. God the Son is a greater priest. He is a greater priest than those Old Testament priests because they presented their sacrifices in a tent in the wilderness. But Christ presents his sacrifice to the Father, a life for a life, in a tabernacle that is not a measly little tent in the desert. Hebrews 9:11, when Christ appeared, a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. Now, what did it look like for God the Son to present his own blood on behalf of us in heaven's tabernacle? And the answer is, I have no idea. I have absolutely no idea. Was it a real procedure, or is this just a figure of speech describing Christ and what he did on the cross? I mean, it's described as a real procedure here, so I think we might as well take it that way. But whatever it looked like, Christ's presentation work of his life in our life, it is, in place of our life, it is done on the cross, but as if he goes to heaven and he takes that blood and he sprinkles it before the Father. I guess it's a real process. Right? His work is done in heaven, not merely on earth. It is on earth on the cross, but it is also done in heaven. And so, in other words, the Mosaic Tabernacle, as a place, it was like a lighted match. Where Jesus went was like the sun shining in the sky. Right? That's the degree of difference between them. In comparison to the heavenly tabernacle, the Mosaic Tabernacle is it's like a match. This is where the sun, S-O-N, goes to do his work, and it shines like the sun, S-U-N. So the new covenant replaces the old obsolete Mosaic system. The new covenant replaces the old system with an infinitely better priest who serves in an indescribably better place. I wish I could tell you more about it, but that's all we know. Now, what's the process? What's the process of Christ's priestly work? The sacrificial process in the Mosaic Tabernacle included, as you know, both daily sacrifices and especially the Day of Atonement ceremony. How was what Christ did better than those things? Verse 12. He entered the heavenly tabernacle, not through the blood of goats and calves. That didn't get you to heaven. Not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. Better process. Through his own blood, he entered the holy place, the heavenly holy place, once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The Old Testament priests, with their sacrifices, they drew you into the same postcode as God. You know, you got to hang out, you know, in the courtyards around the temple building. But they didn't draw you into his presence as a son or a daughter. Christ is different. Christ, the one true Son, has direct access to the Father at any time. And therefore, if you're with him, sheltered by him in his death, you can draw near, right to the foot of the throne, perfectly safe in Christ, the sinless priest. Now, you remember, on the Day of Atonement, the Aaronic high priest first had to present the blood of the bull or the calf for his own sins, referred to in verse 12. Christ's process had no parallel to that. It's a better process because it has no parallel to that. Christ is sinless. The Father had no wrath to direct at the Son because the Son had no sin. Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son incarnate, has no sin. And you remember the Father's unshakable declaration, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." There's no wrath to direct at this one. He is sinless. And therefore, unlike every other high priest, Jesus' ransom payment included no payment for himself. It's a better process. A better priest with a better process. Jesus' process was different from the Mosaic priest's process in another way as well. Jesus' process, when he went into the heavenly tabernacle, well, he didn't take a zoo with him. He didn't have to take a menagerie of sacrificial animals with him. Blood, goats and cows and turtle doves and who knows what. Jesus took no billy goats to heaven. Can we just say it that way? His process is better, infinitely better. To say it theologically, Jesus' process involved no substitutes. You got it? Jesus' process involved no substitutes. As priest, he offered himself, his own lifeblood, the true substitute. Here we finally have a genuine substitute. A man for a man for a woman, the God-man, the Lamb of God, he could truly offer himself as a ransom payment, as a wrath satisfaction for sinners. Here we finally have a true substitute. That's a better process. He didn't go in, said the author of Hebrews in verse 12, through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. No more substitutes. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Jesus' process is different in a third way as well. There's no bull for his sin. He has none. He brings no goat, no animal, no substitute. He will be the substitute himself. And the third distinguishing feature of Christ's better process is its frequency. He entered the holy place once for all, says verse 12. As I said last week, as intricate and meticulous as the ceremonies of the Day of Atonement were, all they had to do was do it again next year. Every year they had to do it again. Christ is a better priest whose work is done in a better place with a better process because his work is completed in one day and never repeated again. That's going to become important at the end of chapter 9 and is going to be a knife in the heart of the Roman Catholic Church, by the way. Because the Mass is a sacrifice of Christ again and again. That's why you're not Roman Catholic. Christ's work is completed in one day and it is never, ever repeated. And since his work is in heaven, in heaven's tabernacle, and is once for all and is the true substitute, not a substitute, that means that his work had power. His work had a power and an efficacy that the Mosaic priest's work just simply never had. That's what he says at the end of verse 12. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The true substitute, his life for our lives, it has eternal efficacy. His payment is not made in installments. His payment is not made on a 30-day or a 30-month or even a 30-year payment plan. Christ's payment is once for all time, eternal redemption. God's new covenant contract of salvation. In that contract, the quality of the priest, the otherworldly nature of the place, and the uniqueness of the sacrificial process leads to the incomparable power of its efficacy to save sinners. And that means, to sum up the point, that those people either then, as the author writes, or today, those people either then or today who aspire to cling to the Mosaic system are double-dyed fools. Double-dyed fools in rebellion against God. There's just no other way to say it. First of all, the old system now exists only on the pages of your Old Testament. Think about that. That's the only place the Mosaic system exists, is in the pages of the Old Testament. It was intentionally wiped out by God in AD 70. Moreover, those things, even when they did exist physically, were merely shadows pointing to the reality of God's fully intended plan to replace them one day with Christ's. The new covenant, Christ's person and work. Now, the author sums it all up in verses 13 and 14. And of course, because he's the author of Hebrews, he does it in a complicated way, right? But we can cover it quickly. Verse 13. For if the blood of goats and bulls, that's the Day of Atonement thing, and the ashes of a heifer. Where did that come from? If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, if they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more? How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will his blood cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? A lot more, infinitely more, right? Now, let me explain verse 13. The blood of the goats and the bulls, that's easy. That refers to the Day of Atonement procedure, which he's been talking about all along. Here, to prepare you in part for some comments that he's going to make in chapter 13, the author throws in a reference to another ritual, another sacrifice, another ordinance of the Old Testament called the Red Heifer Ordinance. It's referred to in Numbers 19. You don't have to turn there. I'll just summarize it for you. You can jot down Numbers 19. The red heifer ceremony provided a repository of material for ritual cleansing, for the ceremonial cleansing that Jews had to quite frequently go through. Right? If you had been defiled by leprosy or death, especially, the red heifer ceremony was for this. In it, a heifer, a young female, a cow, of course a cow is a female, just in case some of you city people don't know that. a heifer, a young cow, red in color, was slaughtered outside the camp. It was not killed at the tabernacle entrance, as we saw last week where all those other sacrifices were killed. It was killed outside the camp. By regulation, the animal's entire carcass was then burned, and the ashes were preserved there at some place outside the camp to be used for purification ceremonies, and, as I said, associated with leprosy and the ritual cleansing necessary if you had touched a dead body when you had to bury someone or whatever. The author of Hebrews mentions that ceremony here because in chapter 13, he will point out that Christ also died outside the camp, outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem. Not an accidental, it's a God-intended arrangement. Now, if the Day of Atonement sacrifices and the red heifer says, if that produces symbolically some kind of cleansing of the conscience for the Old Testament worshiper, how much more, he says? How much more would the lifeblood of Jesus of Nazareth, God the Son incarnate, how much more would his lifeblood truly and really cleanse sinners before God? And of course, the answer is infinitely more. It will actually do the job. For, verse 13, if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh in the old system, how much more will the blood of Jesus Christ, the God-man, how much more will his blood, his lifeblood, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, he had to be checked just like the lamb that you brought to the Old Testament enclosure there, to the tabernacle. The priest would check it to make sure it was worthy. God the Father checked his Son to make sure he was worthy, and he was. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. How much more his blood? Will it cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The author notes here that our Lord offered himself through the eternal Spirit. Although he is God of very God, although Jesus of Nazareth is God of very God, you remember in the Gospels he does everything also by the power of the Spirit. Matthew 1 tells us that his conception in Mary's womb was by the Spirit's intervention. Matthew 4 says that his temptation in the wilderness was motivated by, and the strength to pass the temptations was by, the power of the Spirit of God. Many passages note that Jesus' teaching and miracles are energized by the Spirit as well. I mean, Jesus has intrinsic power because he is God's Son, but in his humanity he is depending on the Spirit. And here we find that it is not only Jesus' perfect life that is begun and upheld by the power of the Spirit, his death as well is through the power of the spirits. And if the blood of bulls and goats and heifers temporarily sewed a patch on the Old Testament worshiper's conscience, how much more powerful is the death of God's own Son? When he, empowered by the Spirit, gave himself, no longer a substitute, but the true substitute, gave himself in our place, how much more will your defiled conscience today, right now, be cleansed by that blood, by that life, by that Savior, by that Lord, by that Christ. How much more? The truth is, infinitely more. There was no real power. God was gracious and forgave sins in the Old Testament, but there was no real power in the Mosaic system. In Christ, there is real power. And it assures that your sins are forgiven. Now, with that priest, with that heavenly place of service, that infinitely more effective process, why would anyone want to go back to the Mosaic system? Why? The truth is, there is no going back, and there should not even be a desire to go back. We gladly embrace God's new covenant plan, and the center of that plan, His exalted Son, Jesus Christ, His person and His work. He is a better priest, the best. He has presented His offering to God in a better place and with a better process, and it provides a better result, eternal salvation, a conscience cleansed once for all by the grace of God and by the blood of Christ. So we thank Him for it. Lord, we praise You for the fact that our sins are utterly and absolutely forgiven in Christ. Whatever comfort the Old Testament worshiper got, and they did get comfort, from what they did, Lord, we realize that it all looked forward to Christ, and everything we do looks back to Christ. Lord, we look back to our Savior and what He did, the perfect priest in the perfect place with the perfect process. And Lord, we thank You for the power of His life, that it cleansed our conscience. Our consciences are dirty. Our consciences are polluted with the filth of our sin, both our sin in Adam and our sins that we have done. And yet You graciously wipe it away. The life of Christ, the blood of Christ, it is enough. And so the defiled conscience is now clean, now pure, now holy. And we come into Your presence, Lord, knowing that we are safe with You through Christ. And one day those words of Revelation 21 will be fulfilled, absolutely, really, not just spiritually, but in physical reality. We will be with You. You will draw us near in the way that You intend. Thank You for Christ, our Savior and Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.